All right. I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning. Changing it up a little bit, and as you probably saw in the email, this will be this last one will be a little bit different. I want to leave some time for both Danny and Carrie to come and give us some insights and just talk and maybe even answer some questions from you men as we wrap up this series about Bible study and studying the Word, even from their experience. Perhaps, but that handout, if you didn't get one, you walked around the music stand and ignored it, but it was put there for a reason. So you have that handout there for you. I'm not going to cover the first two pages. You can look at those. Basically, what those first two pages are, the front and back, that's what we've kind of covered so far. You have the presuppositions that we laid down as a groundwork and convictions as we approach the text of Scripture that then lead to the principles of our hermeneutics on the back of that page, and then lead to what we're going to talk about this morning, a procedure. And so that's kind of just an overview of that. What I gave you right there, but all those first two pages are it's just a summary of all that we've covered. I've in many ways just taken the last sort of summary slide from every presentation and just kind of copied and pasted it into the right section here. So review those carefully. Let them be a reminder to you, and I'm sure you'll have to maybe revisit, but the argumentation, the detailed arguments made there, you'll just have to refer back to the recordings. But those are our conclusions from the past nine lessons. But what I want to cover this morning, like I said, is that last page beginning with the heading, a hermeneutical procedure. I want to give you this morning then, I want to suggest to you a process that you might implement as you study any passage of Scripture. And the process is really called exegesis. You remember, if you think all the way back to the very first lesson that we had in defining terms, hermeneutics really addresses those first two pages, really describes the principles that underline the process. When you get into the process, into the nitty-gritty of actually practicing those things, in the practice of drawing out meaning, that's technically called exegesis. So that's the difference between hermeneutics and exegesis. So that's what we're going to talk about. I've given you basically a nine-step process here that I think hopefully will serve you well. And I will say right up front here, you know, we've tried in many ways in this process to capture the principles that I gave you early on. And if the principles were the rocks that you kind of had to peek under, every leaf that you had to turn over in the investigation process of discovering the authorial intent of a passage, then this would just be an outline of how you might work through that systematically and turn over every leaf. One more comment, too. I would just say, you know, if you're looking at this, if you're looking at this nine steps and you're saying, do I need to do this every time I approach a text? I would say, well, it depends. And I would encourage you to do this with every passage that you come to study. It might seem a bit more technical than you're used to, but the point is, if we want to faithfully understand what God has said to us, you want to be careful and exact and precise about how you approach a passage of Scripture. That's not to say that you'll spend the same amount of time in every single one of these steps in every passage. Some passages, you'll spend very little time on certain parts of this because it's easier to outline, or it's not as complicated language, or all the words you kind of already understand, or there's not as much historical background, or there aren't very many cultural elements in there that you don't quite grasp immediately. So just to preface that. So let's just jump in here. I'll walk you through these. I have a description in paragraph form of what each step looks like and what it's intended for, and I'll make just a few comments. We'll walk through these nine, and then Danny and Carrie can come up and we can field any questions. So step one, determine the text. And you'll notice on the side in parentheses, I've just kind of thrown questions that really... if you just walk down through the nine steps, you'll notice there are certain steps that have the same question next to it. It moves from determining which text to then what does the text say to how does this text say it in 3 and 4, and then what does the text mean the next 4, I believe, and then finally why does this text matter. But step one would be to determine the text that you're going to study. So you got to choose a passage, right? Hopefully it's in the Bible. Choose a passage and determine its limits. Now, you might get into studying a text and realize that you really needed to include the section before it or after it, because as you begin to study the context, you realize, hey, the passage that I chose... I'm only getting half of the argument, and I really needed to take this whole chunk. My encouragement to you then at this stage is to attempt to study what we sometimes call pericopes. It's periscopes without the S in the middle. So pericopes, or a set of verses that complete or make up a coherent unit of thought in a text. Of course, that will be identifying those to study will be easier the more familiar you are with the flow of thought in the book that you're studying. So ideally, you might even add a step prior to this, but I mean, I didn't want to lengthen this out too much. Ideally, even before you decide on the particular passage sort of to hone in on in depth, you ought to first familiarize yourself with the book as a whole, reading it from cover to cover in one sitting if you can, multiple times. But once you decide on the limits of that particular text that you're studying, then you can move on to the next step. But this is why sometimes, practically speaking, if you know, we would say, or what I've done in the past is I'll choose a smaller book. And just for the first, few weeks, just basically every day, just try and read it from cover to cover and really begin to familiarize myself with the flow of a book as a whole. That makes determining a specific passage to study that much easier in determining the limits, making sure that you're not cutting a passage in half and only studying part. Read several different translations of the passage then. Here's part of still determining the text. Read several different translations of the passage, noting all the differences among good versions. Part of determining the text is not just, hey, how much am I going to bite off? In one sense, you could use that analogy. How big of a bite am I going to take and how much can I chew? Another part of determining the text, and without getting too technical, is trying to discover what exactly is a part of this text. You know, as we talked about in issues of translation a while back, and you'll be limited in this without further training in the languages and stuff, but it doesn't limit you too much. I just want you to be aware that. You need to know that there, obviously the English text is not the original language of that text. And so there might be some passages that you decide to study that that may supplement words and phrases, and which is why I say at the end of this paragraph, hey, note all the italicized and bracketed portions of the text, or even identify possibly significant textual variants from the marginal notes and glosses. All of that is just simply to say this. There, you just need to recognize that you have a translation in your hands. And part of the difficulty of getting at the original meaning is sometimes those translations, they don't exactly reflect all that is there in the original text. There is hermeneutics involved. There are interpretive decisions being made by your translators. And so you just want to, at the very front end of all the process, be aware of those things, perhaps. But a big part of that that might indicate those things for you, like I say here, is just to compare translations. Sit down, very practically speaking, even go online, maybe, copy and paste out of a Bible website the number of different translations into a Word document and set them side by side. I mean, you can do that very easily nowadays. And some translations perhaps you might consider would be the ESV, the NASB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible I often look at, the King James, New King James, sometimes even the NET Bible, the NET, and then even the NIV. I would look at and compare all those different translations and just note the differences. That might, down the road, indicate to you, hey, there's going to be something that I'm going to have to resolve. There's something that the translations are picking up on here that I'm going to have to also wrestle with and decide about this passage. So that's kind of the very first step there. You need to determine the text. Number two, observe the text. In other words, what does the text say? Once you decide on which text you're to study, what does it actually say? I say here, read the passage several times over, make a list of initial observations from the text about details, characters, themes, tone, genre, flow, context, and topics that are addressed. And here's the big thing you just need to keep in mind here at the front end. Remember that the point here is not to make any real decisions about the passage you're studying. You're just collecting data. At this stage in the game, you just want to be thoroughly acquainted with the text and its contents. And you're essentially in the initial stages of gathering information, gathering the data that you need, all the building blocks and materials, so to speak. And the more data that you have and the more detailed you are at this point, the better. You know, Matt Waymire, one of my seminary professors, in his New Testament exegesis sort of syllabus, he has in this section a quote from Sherlock Holmes saying, "You see, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear." And the point there being, don't just read the passage. Observation is different than just looking. Make careful and thoughtful observations. Well, that includes asking a number of questions of your passage, like who or what, where, when, why, how. Many of the observations will end up maybe going nowhere in terms of their significance in determining meaning. Sometimes even you'll find that at the front end you were asking things of the passage that it wasn't seeking to answer. But at this point, you're just trying to exhaust all of those things, and you'll have to narrow those down to what's relevant later on in the process. But at this point, your funnel's pretty wide. You're just trying to gather it all. You certainly don't want to miss the observations that will help you in the end. And I would suggest, might I suggest to you, just kind of take a blank sheet of paper or start a blank even page on your document, however you decide, and just write these down in bullet point fashion. And you don't even have to really organize or categorize them carefully at this point. Just dump it all into one thing and let it accumulate. You know, and as you read through it, you know, don't just do it one comb over, right? Comb over it a number of times. And each time you might notice something different and put it down. So make a list, initial observations, make a list then of also, I would say, initial questions that you have about the text to be answered later on in the exegetical process. This is also an important step. These are questions essentially that you don't have an adequate answer for yet in your initial reading. They could be textual, they could be theological, they could be grammatical. Anything that puzzles you, anything that you don't understand, seeming contradictions or whatever it might be, things you want to investigate further. And the point is that you know you want to follow up on these throughout the process. And then finally, you know, in this step, I would just make then a provisional decision about the main point of your passage. Based on the observations that you've made, what is the author talking about, and what does he seem to be saying about that subject? Nothing detailed, but just make a provisional summary, in one sense. Aim at this point, identifying the controlling idea or main burden of the text. And be careful, I will say, at this stage, to keep it in terms of the author's purpose for writing. Keep it in his world for now. Because the temptation throughout this entire process, I'll just tell you, for men, for me, even prior to further training, was this. The temptation is always going to be, well, I just want to know, what does this mean to me? What does this mean for me? What can I do? I mean, so here's you're going to have to resist that all the way until you'll see step 9, okay? And that might be the hardest thing for some of you, but keep it in their world for now. And so in this summary, keep yourself out of it. Think of it in terms of what is the author seeking to communicate to his audience in that setting. Okay, step 3. So determine the text, observe the text, and then discern the genre. The next two basically fall under this category of how then does the text say it? If number two in the was, hey, what is the passage saying? Let me gather all the content. Steps 3 and 4 really hone in on the form. In other words, how is the author saying what he's saying? So discern the genre. Note the figures of speech that occur in the passage, non-literal or metaphorical language that makes a literal point. Note how the author is using imagery, and even consider why he might communicate this way instead of simply recording facts or making plain literal statements about what he's describing. Identify the particular genre of literature of your passage. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it prophecy? Is it proverb? Is it New Testament epistle? Is it Old Testament law? Sometimes even within narratives, the passage that you've decided to study will be a poem. Take special note of the specific literary devices in the passage that are unique to that particular genre and decide how they contribute to the purpose or meaning of the passage. By the way, that syllabus that I gave you from Joel James, he covers narrative and Proverbs and Psalms in chapters 9 through 11 of that syllabus. So you go back and study that. He gets into a little bit how do you treat different genres and what are the unique features of those genres. So we didn't give those to you in detail, but there are plenty of resources that can help you identify what those features are. And then identify how the author is using this specific genre to make his point and how it might impact the way that you read or understand the text. You remember we talked about this when we covered genre, but the point being, you need to ask yourself the question once you decide this, why did the author choose to communicate what he's communicating in this way? I mean, if we're after authorial intent and logic, sometimes even that says something about the author's point. That he decided to give it in a poem rather than a historical narrative. And so why did he write it in this way? The form matters for how we might interpret a text and understand the author's point in writing because, I mean, you think about even the Exodus, right? There's a difference in, you know, you'll find in Scripture poetic accounts of the Exodus and narrative accounts of the Exodus. Are the points the same? Well, not necessarily. So that's why this step is important. So number four then, though, observe then the structure. The structure, how, still under the setting of how does the text say what it says? Practically speaking, diagram the passage. Now, this is, it, of all the things that I didn't teach you, this is the one thing that I wish I would have taught you, but this takes a long time to teach. Maybe someday we'll have a class on this. More specifically, I don't think Iron Man's necessarily the setting for that, but maybe we'll do something down the road in this. But how many of you have ever diagrammed, like even back in school, in the dark ages? So you've got some kind of idea of what I'm talking about here. If you walk through the Joel James material, chapters 6, 7, and 8, that's will give you the basics for this. So I highly, highly, highly encourage you to do that because this is super helpful. Diagramming, for those of you who maybe aren't just familiar with it, it's just a visual way to lay out and organize the grammatical and syntactical elements of a passage that at the end of the day make it easier for you to see how each word or phrase is functioning in that sentence or in that paragraph. That's basically what it is. It's a visual way of laying out, you know, how the grammar is functioning in that passage. And it helps separate, and here's an analogy for you, the main actors from the supporting actors of that passage. It puts the spotlight, in one sense, on the things that are more important than others because the reality is some words and phrases in a passage carry more weight and have more responsibility in communicating meaning than others do. And you men do this intuitively in the way that you speak. You would know that there are some things that I would be saying here that are more important than others. You wouldn't just latch onto that word I just said, others, and just be thinking, what is he saying about others? You intuitively do this. But for example, let me give you one passage. Just think it through with me. Listen. Don't even read it. Just listen to me read 1 Peter 2. Or chapter, yeah, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Listen to me read and see if you can do it intuitively in your mind. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's the main issue there grammatically? Could you hear it? I know it's hard without looking at it, actually. But long for the pure milk of the word. Sorry, maybe I shot myself in the foot there without having you turn there. But here, this will be a helpful illustration. If I just read, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, you're like, yeah? Like newborn babies, what? I mean, you can hear... long for the pure milk of the word. Until you get there, it's like, oh, finally. I get it. It's a complete thought. And so that's what we're talking about. That's all that, just that's just an illustration of what diagramming does. And diagramming just visually puts that sort of in a prominent place. So all of that to say, learn to diagram, guys, if you don't already know somewhat how to do that. I would encourage you to do that. Notice the significant grammatical features of the passage. Notice recurring and repeated features of the text. Examine how the author transitions from one statement or to another. Note the grammatical relationships between phrases, sentences, and sections. All of that to say that the significant grammatical features there are ones that are repeated and recurring, and a lot of times transition statements and how sections relate to other sections. Basically, all of this is to say grammar matters because grammar is the verbal map, you could say, that reflects an author's reasoning or logic. And if our goal for interpretation is, like we said before, authorial intent, then we have to understand how an author is thinking, and the best way to do that is through understanding the grammar. Remember, how an author strings together words and phrases and thoughts with grammar is how meaning is ultimately communicated. It's the difference between knowing that an author is writing about God and knowing what he thinks about God. A pile of words, in other words, just kind of jumbled up together, can only go so far in communicating abstract topics unless you put them in a certain order and string them together according to the rules of grammar, and then you can make a point. So we need to be able to trace that, understand that, how the grammar is functioning. Also say here, develop an exegetical outline of the passage. A lot of that is going to be determined on by your diagram. All that is an outline form of those grammatical connections. And then determine how the flow of the passage supports or highlights the main point of the passage. This last thing right here is super important. Because I'm not just doing this so I can step back and marvel at the web of connections grammatically. I want to know, ultimately, how is the structure of this passage actually making the author's point? In other words, I'll put it this way. You could ask, does the author start with the main idea and go on then to support it with proofs for the rest of this passage? Or does he build up to a conclusion and drive home his point with a punchline? I mean, how an author structures this passage or even argument or whatever, or even how an author tells a story sometimes can give us insight into what he's saying. And even emphasizing. And so I want my communication of and my understanding of that text to reflect that. Okay, so that's step number four. Step number five, examine the context. Examine the context. Now, of course, as we covered before, context is very broad. It has several features to it. There's literary context, historical context, cultural context. Geographical context and antecedent theological context. So just briefly, we want to look at all of these. Okay, we want to make sure that we have a good grasp of the context of all of these kinds of contexts in order to determine precisely what it is the author is saying. So literary context, you can read that for yourself there. Basically, knowing how an author moves in and out of a section can sometimes be a clue as to the point and purpose of that particular section. In other words, when we determine how that section of Scripture functions within the whole, we can pretty confidently know what the point or purpose of that section is. You should ask questions when thinking through the literary context of a passage. You should ask questions like, why is this pericope, why is this section included where it's included in the passage, in the book? Why not somewhere else? What would happen if this book, what would happen to this book if the author somehow left out this portion? What would happen to the book, his argument, the narrative? What would you be missing? What's the overall topic or subject that's being addressed before and after this section? For example, let me just give you one example. If you read James chapter 1, it is notorious for being confusing to some people because of they perhaps don't read it as a whole context. James 1, 2 through 12 begins and ends with a discussion about the blessing of trials in your life. James 1, 5 through 8, there's a section right there in the middle, speaks of asking God for wisdom. And if you aren't careful and you dive into James 5, 1, 5 through 8, and you just read the section about asking God for wisdom and Him giving it to you lavishly, and ignore the context before and ignore the context after, you might just imagine it's wisdom for anything, for making any kind of decision. What job should I take? Whatever it is. But in fact, you would miss then, you'd not realize that James is talking about wisdom for navigating the trials of life. So actually, it does apply to you, Paul. Wisdom for bearing up under various trials so that those trials don't become temptations. And so that's important. That's all determined by the context.
Were you listening to my family devotion last night?
Yeah, yep. I was there. Okay, so then historical context. Make sure you understand the historical context as well. There are a lot of resources that you can look at for this. New Testament, Old Testament introductions. There are entire volumes written just devoted to giving the historical background and context, or what we would call the occasion of certain books dealing with the author and the recipients and why that book was written in the first place. That's what we're talking about, if you remember, when we're talking about the historical context. We're really just describing the occasion out of which this text arose. You can also find this information at the front end of commentaries. So if you've ever picked up a commentary on a particular book of the Bible, that's usually what they all open with, is a discussion of the author, the recipients, and the occasion, what they'll call. So that's what we're talking about. Example of that would be, you can not only those resources, but you can also read parallel passages in Scripture that might give you the historical context or background of that particular book. For example, like I said last time about Isaiah's prophecy, when you read chapter 1, verse 1, you read, it's the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And you can chase that down, that time period down, and go read 2 Kings 15 through 21. Go read 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. And that'll give you a good picture of the historical and political landscape and background of that text. So make sure you know that. Cultural context. Identify all the cultural references in your passage and seek to understand what the significance of those are. Sometimes you'll find that the significance it's implied and inferred very clearly in the text itself. Other times you may have to, like a Psalm 23, some of the language and imagery there of a shepherd, if you're not used to shepherding sheep, you know, you can read up and extra biblical resources. You can read up on all of that stuff and the significance of the rod and things like that. Geographical context, also a lot of resources out there about that. Bible atlases, any reference to geography in your passage, you certainly want to chase down and just... Sometimes it's insignificant. Other times it might inform sort of how you might read a passage to realize that, hey, you know, the temple in Jerusalem is so far from Galilee, and Jesus is telling that worshiper, hey, just put your sacrifice down, go back and reconcile with your brother. And what does that mean? I mean, that means more than just I'm going over to the next room to seek his forgiveness. It's I'm putting my offering down. I'm making the trek back to my hometown. You know, so that sometimes that matters. And then finally, as we said, we covered this last time, the theological context, make sure, make sure you understand all the theological and biblical references that your author is making in that passage. And make sure you know it as well as he does. And that's the point. That's really the point here, is that there are doctrines, there are passages that your author, especially in the New Testament, is standing on and drawing upon. And sometimes our lack of understanding of the depth of that passage is because we lack the foundation upon which that author is writing from. And so you need to go back. If he references something in the Old Testament, clearly he has a better grasp of it at times than we do. And so you need to go back and study it. That may mean doing this whole process on another passage that he refers to before you come back into your text. So just make sure you do that. Determine how the current author's understanding of those passages have influenced his own writing. Step number 6, okay? These will be quick now. Conduct word studies. Identify the key words of your passage by noticing terms that are grammatically significant. This is a helpful list, okay? Grammatically significant in position and function. Terms that are repeated. Terms that are rare or unusual in how they're used. Or terms that are translated differently. Or terms that are theologically loaded. Okay, in other words, all of that to say, you don't want to just do this with every word that you come across in your passage. Don't look up "and." Ooh, let me do a word study on "and" or "the." You know, of course, you guys get that. That's all this is saying. Those are just ways to help you narrow down what you're gonna study. Conduct word studies then on all those key words, surveying the relevant cross references and tracing the etymology and development of the words, and determining how they're being used in the current context. If some of those words are weird to you, all that etymology is just the makeup of a word, and then how that word has come to be. Sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes that's not. Like butterfly. Like the etymology doesn't help you there in understanding what a butterfly is. So you just got to be careful of that. Yeah, it is serious. Yeah. but let me just make one comment here. I added the words synchronic and diachronic. All that means is synchronic is a point in time, how a word is used in a point in time. Diachronic is how a word is used throughout time. So diachronic would be then tracing the development of that word through time, when it first was used, and then all the way up until current. That's not as helpful sometimes as synchronic is. In other words, when you study Scripture, here's at the end of the day, this is what, there's a lot to be said about word study. And again, this is one of those things like diagramming that I would just say you need to think carefully about. There's a whole book on all the errors that you could commit in doing word studies. And I've highlighted it for you before. It's D.A. Carson's little book called The Exegetical Fallacies. I commend it to you. It's technical, but it'll just give you exposure to all the ways that we can do this wrongly. But to boil it all down for you men, like the two biggest issues for you to worry about are, make sure you're studying the right word, because you know it's a translation. Sometimes the Bible translates two different words the same way, and you got to just make sure you're studying the right word. So make sure you're studying the right word and surveying the right word. But then two, make sure that you're giving weight, more weight to the uses of that word that are closest to your context. Does that make sense? In other words, if Paul uses this word in a similar context, I'm going to give more weight to that cross-reference than if Peter used that word in a different context. Does that make sense? So make sure that you're studying the right word, and that the evidence as you survey sort of what they call the semantic range of a given word, that is everything that it could mean, every way in which it was translated. Make sure you're giving more weight when you're trying to decide, hey, how is it being used in my passage? Make sure you're giving more weight to that evidence, those cross-references that are closer in context with your context, with your passage. Preferably, it's the same author. I know that's not always going to be the case. A lot of times, sometimes you'll come across words that are only used one time in all of the Bible. Those are hard, because then you're having to look at, you know, how is it used elsewhere in Koine Greek or classical Greek at the time in extra-biblical writings. But that's getting technical. But most important is determining how a word is being used in your context, in your particular passage. Context is still king here, okay? Number seven, to consult commentaries. Now, some of you might say, why did I put this here? Because our tendency is to default to the conclusion of other people. And I would just say we need to be careful of that. Now, let me just give a caveat here. There is a way in which, just like observation, there's a way to utilize commentaries at the front end of your study that refrains from just drawing conclusions, the same conclusions that those men may draw, and accelerating the observation process. In other words, that would be the only reason why I might consult a commentary on the front end of my study, is that if I'm limited on time, I might go to those commentaries to say, hey, rather than walking through all of these and raising the right questions myself, I'll let these commentaries tell me the issues I'm going to run into. I know I'm going to run into. It doesn't mean that you necessarily fall and conclude the same things that those commentaries conclude about those issues. You got to refrain for now until you've done your own exegesis. But at least they give you a jump start as to what things you are going to end up having to decide in your study. So, but ideally you'd be consulting them afterwards, and you'd be going to them really for confirmation of what you've already decided about the passage, or you might even, I would suggest that you go to commentaries to argue with them. That's kind of That's a good way, I think, to look at it. But I think Matt Wehmeyer, again, he has a very helpful summary of this. And he says, here's some common pitfalls to consulting commentaries. Reading commentaries too soon. Avoiding commentaries altogether. Reading too few or too many commentaries. Relying on commentaries too heavily. Reading commentaries without discernment. Reading commentaries with blind acceptance. Reading commentaries with an unteachable spirit. Reading commentaries that take a higher critical approach to Scripture. Reading commentaries without a clear purpose in mind. And so then he gives these guidelines. He says, choose your commentaries with care. Come with questions when you read commentaries. Read with efficiency. Read with humility. Read with discernment. And read with purpose. And this is what I mean when I say, when you come to a commentary, don't just be a blank slate. Come after, at the end of your process, with an agenda, because you've studied the text. He says, come to confirm, to correct, to clarify, or to supplement your interpretation of the text. So make sure that you're coming to them with a purpose. So a lot could be said there, but I want to get Danny and Carrie up here. Determine the meaning then. Lastly, what does the text mean? Or actually last two, but synthesize all the pertinent data. This is probably the hardest part of all this. Just like a detective piecing things together and all the evidence and stuff like that. Accounting for all of it. Knowing what it is you need to leave behind and what it is that you need to give weight to. This is sometimes the hardest part. And then develop implications. After all of that, after you land as to what the text means for the author and for his audience, number nine, though it's the only one step out of eight or out of nine, it's just immensely critical. Why does this text matter? Because look, this is where mind renewal happens. You cannot skip this. Let me just say, if you skip this, you miss the purpose of Scripture. You miss the reason why God gave us the text. You might know what it means now, but you've missed 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is for training in righteousness. It's that you be equipped for every good work. So this is absolutely critical. And just read some of those things that I put down there for you about how to develop implications and questions to ask, things to consider. This step is about your mind renewal. This is putting off lies and putting on truth and really understanding, drawing out the principles and understanding, how does this then impact me? I know what this meant back then. How does this then impact me? So there's your flyby overview of the exegetical process. But Carrie and Danny, come on up here real quick. And I asked Carrie and Danny just to, and you're going to be on tape.
So just want to get way over here. How did I get here?
Yeah.
Okay.
I just figured. I mean, it's kind of a, in many ways. If you men have questions for these men, but I wanted to kick off by just asking them particularly, I mean, how have you come to, how's your Bible study developed, and what would be most maybe helpful in light of all of this, some tips as you men are in and out of the study weekly, for lay guys, what would be the most important things for them to think through and consider? consider, and even personally, what have been some of the challenges and the difficulties throughout the years of study? Whatever you want to say, actually. You don't even have to answer that question. Whatever you want to say about Bible study.
I learned that from John MacArthur in Q&As. Whatever question is asked, turn it into something that you really want to answer and just go off on that.
Yeah, you know? So I'm giving you the freedom
to do that.
Right?
And the people think they answered he answered the question, but they're not sure.
Yeah.
Whatever he said was good. I mean, to be frank with you, even though that's not my name, that it's been so long that I've been doing this as a pastor that you asked a very pointed question there, which I thought was good. You know, how can these lay guys, and not to create levels of hierarchy, but just horizontally where we are in life, it's different. You know, in one sense, you know, the pressure that I feel or Danny feels or Kevin feels that we're doing this as a pastor in the church, an elder in the church, and one more thing, we're going to have to get up and convey this to people and to teach it, you know, which is a whole other side that this doesn't even address, and that's the communication side. I mean, there's effort put on that as well called homiletics. So this is hermeneutics and exegesis. That's the private side of wrestling with the text. And then for us, that's not the end of it. I mean, there's a whole side now. I got to get in the pulpit, and I've got to say this in a clear way that makes sense. I mean, how do I craft this into something that I can convey that'll capture it all for you in a clear way? And again, just to be honest with you there, that, you know, when we've had a couple of outside speakers here and there, you know, or also it could happen with one of us as well, that on the communication side, the public side, it was a mess, you know. It was like all this stuff got lost in what you're hearing, you know. And by God's grace, the Spirit helps you take one little thing home, you know. Long for the pure milk of the word. I think I got that, you know. But all this other stuff really bogged it down. So my point is, you asked it in a good way for this morning, you know, what are some things we've learned through the years to help you as a maybe you're not going to get in the pulpit ever teach it, but what of all this really has been the most important, just as an individual, as a man, you know, needing to walk with Christ, whether I ever get in the pulpit and say it or not. And, you know, obviously I'll go back and forth on the public side or the professional side or the calling side, the pastor side. All these things, certain things of it have become more important to me through the years, or I've gotten more refined in how I do it. You said something very, very good there, that some of these that become more important than others, or you get faster. I mean, honestly, the first time I heard all this, I remember being in seminary a whole semester with Dr. Thomas at that time, you know, laboring over this stuff and working on it and working on it. And we were assigned a passage. So we're doing all this in detail form, and dealing with the problems that are raised and the answers to that and the various views on one passage the entire semester, so that we could stand in front of the class on the final week, and each of us had to give some sort of 10-minute, 15-minute little summary sermon of this passage we've been working on. So I told him, here's what I've learned. It takes a whole semester to prepare one message. So what am I going to do out there? You know, I can't live that way, you know. And it was meant to be facetious, and that's all he did was chuckle, and he never answered me. But, yeah, these things you get faster at and stuff like that, but the ones that kind of surface to me to answer the question with probably are of just observing the text, number two, there, you know. That has become, even still today, something that I'm depending on. You know, as I approach the next passage on Sunday, I'm reading this passage over and over and over, you know. I'm not necessarily reading the book of John over and over and over every Sunday. Okay, kind of been there, done that. But that passage I'm facing, verses 37, 38, and 39 tomorrow, I've been looking at it, started it on once the sermon was done last week. I mean, that afternoon, evening, I'm already doing it, you know. And I get it in my head. I'm not carrying my Bible around with me necessarily, because I've got it kind of the flow of it in my head, and I'm making those observations even while I'm driving. And I mean, I'm not paying attention to the road or anything. I mean, so, you know, it's dangerous, but mowing the yard, you'll see some of the lines in my yard after I get through mowing, because I'm mulling this over and making observations, just just getting it over and over and getting back from it, you know, like get out of it and get back in your spaceship and kind of look at it. What's it saying? What's it not saying? I think that that's something any person can do, you know, read it over and over and over, you know. And then if it's necessary, go back and read a little more before and after it, you know. For me, it's a little different because I'm going through a book of the Bible, you know. I've already got the back part in my head now for several weeks, but that one has become very important to me. And to quickly answer your question, you know, I guess, you know, that last one, that step nine, you know, I would think would be the other side of it, you know. So you're making as many observations, asking as many questions as you can. Yes, get some help along the way, maybe some commentaries that can help you answer the questions. But then that's become very important to me through the years, that thing about implications. What are the timeless implications of this for life? So I think maybe the observation, as much as anything, captured all this for me, you know. And then the implication of it captured the so what part of it for me. You know? So don't hesitate to do that.
So what's the... So is it Monday through Thursday or Monday through Wednesday that you're working on steps 1 through 8 or 1 through 1? Well, this whole process, hermeneutics, and then homiletics is left for what? For you?
Yeah, homiletics part. I mean, it's all kind of a cycle that's all woven together, and this is what else happens. All these things that are so detailed and broken down, there's something intuitive that happens that you're doing rapidly. I don't labor like 2 days discerning the genre. You know, it's like probably 30 seconds I made that decision. You know, 30 seconds on this one, 30 seconds on this one. A lot of it happens really fast, but it is sort of a cycle for me. I'm kind of thinking. I can't ignore the fact that I got to communicate it. So I'm already thinking some things like the structure of the text and how it breaks down. Part of my observation early on is, for me, is block diagramming. And so I know we haven't spent a lot of time on it. Some of you have been in some of those studies that we have done here before in smaller groups where we've taken some passages and we've tried to break it down into its components. And for me, block diagramming, either literally on paper, because I do that literally early on in the week, I open up another document in my computer and I cut and paste my passage in there and I save that and I began to manipulate it with these like this part's all the way out to the left, all the way out to the left. That's a major thing that's happening. I move some lines in to the right, you know, because that's supporting statement. Oh, here's something important. That's back out to the left again. That's going to be something important. Here it is. Okay, these are just supporting that. I get that block diagram done at least to start with early in the week. And then the more I answer these questions and the more I deal with commentaries and things like that in a cyclical way, I go back to that other document that I have and I'm constantly adjusting it. You know, oh, this line needs to come back out. Oh, no, here's another division. I didn't catch that. You know, it corrects that. So very early in the week, I'm already at least keeping that in my mind that I'm going to communicate it. And I'm already making little notes to myself that this would be a way to go about. Even an introduction. You take something like an introduction to my sermon tomorrow. It's just in a cyclical form. All these things keep going around in a circle to me on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'm going back through it again in some way. Even the communication side, even something like an introduction, which is the communication side, setting the stage for this thing. I'm getting little ideas about it, and I just kind of file them away. Again, on a piece on that other document at the end of my block diagram, I'm putting some stuff in there, some thoughts about I could do this, I could do that. And so for me, it's more cyclical. It's not really a step-by-step thing. Anything I read suddenly throws me back. It throws me back to the step four, the structure. I didn't catch that. Now I'm back on that again. Mm-hmm. That was something I've dealt with already, you know. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. What do you think, Danielle? I mean, is that something that you agree with that? Okay, thanks. Okay. I mean, great. Yeah, thanks.
How about you, Danielle?
A lot of times I'll call Danielle during the week and just ask her, what do you think?
Yeah. Anything you want to add to?
Yeah, as I'm thinking through this, I would make it maybe a little bit of a distinction in my mind between whether I'm reading the Bible or whether I'm studying the Bible. So look through this process, but understand if you're really going to study a passage in detail, this is what you're going to walk through. If you're just sitting down to read the Bible, don't be overwhelmed thinking, well, now I need to factor in all of these steps every time I open up my Bible just for reading it for devotions. I would make a distinction there. I think as a person before training and then a person, like I'm still being trained, but after receiving a lot of training. Before training, in my mind, and I'm glad you pointed this out, a couple of these steps I used to think were more important than others and even put them at the front of the process. I know for me, I used to heavily lean on commentaries, and maybe that's a temptation that you have. And like what has been said, don't jump too quickly to those, as helpful as they might be. And also the word study process. I think maybe in my past, or even just people that I've known, thinking that if I get Strong's and I work through it and I just suddenly have all this detail about this one particular word, well, I've done this in-depth study process. Well, maybe you studied that word thoroughly, but that word, as very helpfully has been pointed out, it only can mean what it means in its context. It doesn't mean everything that, you know, all of these definitions, all of the details, all of the things for how it's been used throughout time. You have to look at it, see what's around it, and what's around it informs what it really means. And so going back to just observing it, reading through it, it's helpful to remember, though we would agree with many of the chapter divisions and even verse markers, when this was originally written, there weren't chapters and there weren't the verse markers. That's helpful, I think, especially in epistles, as you're reading through, just remembering the flow of thought, trying to take a step back and see that. And I was, as well, through all of this, I know it's been implied, but let me just make it more explicit, perhaps. You're praying. You're reading through this, you're studying through this at the beginning, at the end, and all throughout, asking, Holy Spirit, open up my eyes, help me understand this, help me to be humble. If what I'm studying is conflicting with something that I've understood in the past, help that be corrected. Let me come to this passage beneath it as its student and servant, instead of coming to it, well, I'm ready to now study it and be the master of it. Prayer is vital, and we have to remember that. The Holy Spirit, the one who's authored this, is now residing inside of us, and through his enablement and through these means of walking through the passage, by God's grace, we can't actually arrive at what it means. And we have to remember our dependence upon the Spirit in that.
I thank you for saying that. That's very significant. And I find myself doing that at different times. I mean, even last night, as I was lying there in bed, I was praying again about Sunday because, I don't know, there's other things now to pray about it, you know, that I found out that I need to think through and stuff like that. And so once again, I'm seeking help for that. So at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, all that. I'm sorry, one more thing. If I was going to take all this and say, here are the three that summarize it, I think for lay people, it's number two, it's number seven, and then number nine. I mean, if I was just going to pick, get started with this, it's number two, read, make observations, ask questions. I've given that to assignments before. Here's two verses. Like, say, take the verses Kevin read. I want you to give me 20 observations of this text. It's like, 20? Wow. You start looking at it, and you start getting some questions. Well, what does this mean? And what does he not say? What's he not addressing? You know, just make observations of it all on your own. And then number seven was, okay, now that you've done everything that you can do, reading, making observations and everything, you've exhausted your ability and your time and your efforts, all that, where you can do that and how you can do it. Now get some help. See what the others are saying that might make you think even more about it and correct some things. And then lastly, what do I do with it? How does it, what's the implications for my life and my family? I think those three summarize it all. I think it, you know, for guys that are just looking at this every day before they go to work or having a quiet time or whatever, make observations, see what some other godly men have said about it that would help you, and then answer the questions, what are the implications? All the time praying, Lord, help me with all this to handle it accurately.
Yeah, and I would even say recognize that every time you are here Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, you're getting this process modeled to you publicly. Expository preaching, by God's grace, expository preaching is really public hermeneutics. So as you're listening to a sermon, and yes, there are the maybe particulars of a sermon and the way it's being communicated, but at root, you're seeing and you're hearing modeled how you walk through a passage. And I think the more you're aware of that, the more your antennas are up, even say with a passage like John chapter 7 for Sunday, and you see how our pastor walks through that, the more that then helps you on your own as you're reading through the passage and studying it. You're just remembering how that was navigated, how they walked through that, how then it guides you as you walk through that process. So there's an element, of course, where we're learning and we're being transformed and we're being fed. But even as a student of the Word, you're getting a public model of that every Sunday.
Yeah, because you can be observing. The more you hear like this and little groups that we meet to go further with and all that kind of stuff, the more you're now observing me, you know, and your antennas are up and going, you know, he's broken this down into three parts or four parts or two parts. Why? Why did he do that? And go back to the text and look at it, you know. See if I made the right decision. Challenge me on it if you don't think it was right. Particular thing, what was the main point of the passage? Did that come out? Did you hear me? I'm not going to say, okay, here is the main point of the passage. Okay, you're looking at me. One sentence, boom. I don't say that, but it's there. You know, it kind of oozes out between my original introduction and before I get to my outline. Somewhere in there, there's some bridge statements about what's going on in this passage. What's Jesus doing here? You'll hear it if you listen. So that's a good point, too. I mean, there's some of the pressure that we sense, or responsibility we sense, that we're not just handling the Word of God accurately, hopefully, and communicating clearly, hopefully, but every one of those becomes an exercise in how to do Bible study, how to go through a text, how to make decisions about it. As opposed to just coming, you know, that's expository listening, you know, that book by Ken Ramey, How to Be an Expository Listener, as opposed to just coming and just kind of, I don't know, I'm so bogged down in life, I can't think of anything. What was for lunch today? And, you know, sort of putting your mind in neutral. I mean, be on edge as we're digging into this text.
Yeah, and related to something that you were saying at the end there with the implications, we have to be very careful that we are not lovers of expository preaching because of all that we're learning. The Bible is not just given for information. It's given for transformation. We need to make sure that as we're sitting under the Word and we're gaining from it, we're being fed, and yes, we need that information, but how is that changing the way that you live? How is that drawing you closer to the Lord? How is that informing your own walk as a man, your family life, your parenting, etc.? That's a temptation for us in our circles, and we need to be careful that that's not true of us. Woe to that man, if that's true of us.
Let him be accursed.
Yeah, and good preaching is going to do that too, is not only going to model the hermeneutics side, but also in the implications side. Good preaching is going to be preaching to the heart, and you'll even learn how to take passages to your own heart by hearing a preacher, you know, do that in his exhortation from that passage. So real quick, we just have just a few minutes here, but I wanted to hear...
I'm walking out in 3 minutes. I'm walking out in 3 minutes.
All right, you got 3 minutes, Kerry. What's been... doesn't have to be one of these specific steps, but just in general, what's been the hardest thing about studying the Bible for you?
The hardest thing about studying the Bible for me, and boy, it's so hard to answer that not as a pastor, and I want to try to answer it that way, but...
Answer it as a man.
As a man, you know, be a man.
Give a manly answer.
I tell you, to be honest with you, it hasn't been a struggle for a long, long time for me to not care about the implications. It's such a part of my thinking early on, many, many years ago, the so what, that I don't not approach it with that. I am thinking that all the time. I think the hardest thing for me is maybe even sometimes just picking what to study. That's still a problem sometimes. Like, there's so much there. It's like, what book do I want to read? You know, what do I want to spend my quiet time in? You know, what am I going to do, you know, with this time? And, you know, overwhelmed with everything there so good, you know. So, you know, and so then I just start thinking, well, what kind of things have I not studied in a while? What would be good to feed my soul on that? So as a man, I mean, you know, I think keep making yourself not approach the scripture just looking for silver bullets. Don't do that. Don't fall in the trap of where I am in life, I just need to find a silver bullet answer. No, get back and maintain your awe and your reverence for the glory of the entire Word of God, and that it's all rich, it's all good, it's all inspired. There's something there in every passage that God wants me to learn. And whatever it is, I need to reverence it and keep an awe of it in my heart, you know, and not let the trials of life kind of enter in to defeat me and to make me not care about that anymore. That sense of reverence for the glory of the Word of God that he's given to us. So I think, you know, we can get bogged down in life, you know, just the busyness and the cares and the trials and tribulations, and where it's, I don't know, we're just kind of walking non-strategically through life, you know, in a parade, you know, at the mercy of the waves, you know, of what's going to happen next, as opposed to I want to spend my life strategically studying the Word of God and absorbing what's there, you know, doing whatever it takes to learn it. You know.
What about you? 30 seconds.
Familiarity.
You just know it so well.
That I've studied it before, I've heard it before, I've heard a sermon on it before, I've read through this book before, thinking that, well, I know it, it's there. Instead of realizing every time I open up the Word, there is more to be learned, more to be gained. There's always a richness. There's a level of depth where the Spirit is continuing to teach us and open our eyes to that. And that's even, you just take a step back, the more that you're a student of the Word and you just see the flow, you see how passages are being used, the more you just see that this book is unrivaled in its depth and breadth and wisdom and you especially see that with things like narratives from the Old Testament and then passages in the New Testament and things that are brought up in the Old Testament, surfacing again in the New Testament with this layer of like a trail to follow, and you follow that trail and you just see how God has brought things together. But if I approach it being too familiar with it, then I'm tempted to completely miss that. Yep. And that's a danger.
I make one more observation about this from a pastor standpoint. This is what you have here, and all this is a good 2-page summary and 4-page summary, really, this whole course, of the difference, and not to pat ourselves on the back, but just to say this is our identity as a church and as a pastoral team and elders and how we've been trained, the seminaries we've gone to, what their focus is. This is what we're about. So every time we're approaching a sermon, these are the things we're trying to figure out. There are those groups out there and those pastors and those churches, and it's happening every week. That on Monday, this is literally true, on Monday or Tuesday, the senior pastor of the church has a team around him of his associates. It'd be like me now calling in my office, Danny, Kevin, now Kyle, and, all right, give me some stuff I can do on Sunday, you know. And they come up with tricks and things to do, you know, of like over the top, why don't you enter this time? Enter all dressed up as Luther. You know, come in and have a beard on, and we don't know who you are, or be this homeless person. I mean, we'll dress you all up. You come in, and you slowly start taking off your beard and stuff like that, and then start giving your talk about something. Or, hey, we're going to drive a car up on the stage. There's a church that does this. We're going to drive a car on the stage. One time, one week, it was a tank, you know, and you're going to come up out of the tank, you know, and it's trying to come up with stuff to tickle the people's ears and to capture them and to impress them with all this fun stuff and over-the-top stuff and all that.
And then when that's over, the next week, now we got to come up with another dog and pony show to try to appeal to people. And I'm just telling you, every week when we start over, what are we trying to do? It's this, mm-hmm. you know. Just trying to handle the text accurately.
We'll get a bigger tank.
Yeah. You know, I mean, this is exhausting. Honestly, it's hard work. But that other thing, I just can't even imagine living my life like that. And to a lesser degree, plenty of churches, and you've grown up in some of those, that are just every week just sort of doing these little topical things, that every week they're trying to come up with a different one. I mean, what are reading the newspaper, reading the magazines, and reading the internet now to try to figure out something. Ooh, here would be a good thing to do on Sunday. Well, let me address this. That's hard work. More work than I want to spend. You know.
All right.
This is hard enough.
Curry, thank
yep.
you. Can you close us in prayer?
Well, Father, we do want to thank you for your word that you not only save us, but you didn't leave us. You've given us all that we need in our relationship with Christ, the living word, and now your the written word, the magnificent promises and the truth of your word. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we confess that sometimes we forget that and we care about other things too much. So Lord, thank you for driving us back to this. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, even as we look at his work in our hearts tomorrow in our passage. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent, that you gave, that becomes like rivers of living waters in our innermost being, the one who guides us, he who strengthens us, convicts us, illumines our minds so that we understand the truth. Thank you for his precious work in our hearts. But I pray we as men, it's been a long and technical study looking at all this, but Lord, how important it is that the men of our church understand the significance of being the Word of God and truth being at the forefront of all we do and all we say, so that we're seeking to be faithful, diligent servants, not only as elders and preachers and pastors, but as leaders in our homes, trying to model to our families, our wives, our children, that we take our stand upon the truth of the Word of God, and regardless of what goes on around us, we're not changing, and we're going to spend our lives as men, as fathers, as husbands, spend our lives digging into it to learning what it says. May we be good examples of that in our homes. In Christ's name, amen.